I'm aware I'm getting old. If Margaret was here, she'd tell me to stop saying I'm getting old, because I'm not old, but I am. And I'm also aware one of the problems with getting old is you look back with very rose-tinted spectacles. And so on the danger of being a typical old person looking back with rose-tinted spectacles, the reality, it's so much easier, isn't it, to say that years gone by were so much better than the years that we have now. And we look out on a world and things are more difficult for believers, don't we? We're told that righteousness exalts a nation. And we certainly don't see a lot of righteousness in our government or around that. Now, we're told that God ordained, so we see that God ordained structures are either discarded or questioned or laughed at. I was at a wedding recently and speaking to some young people from my previous church, and we had the real blessing of lots of folk coming in from non-church backgrounds, and so both to the young people's work in the church and folk coming to know the Lord. And the interesting thing about it was that these young people who came in, each of them was from broken homes when they came in as young people. And as they were talking about their family situations, every single one of those three particular ones I was talking to about their home situations, their parents had not just split when they were young, but had then got together with different people time after time after time, and they genuinely did not know where home was. And not only that, but because they were getting together with different people, then there were brothers and sisters who were or were not welcomed within their home situation. The whole home situation had just fallen down, and we see those structures being questioned and discarded. We see God created identity. Whether it's gender identity or just our understanding of who we are as individuals, totally confused and broken. And we see God's word ridiculed and berated and indeed banned. The new government legislation that's coming in could well prevent a pastor of a church from drawing alongside somebody and pointing to God's word and says, this is what God says you ought to do. Because then if they feel upset or hurt, that becomes spiritual abuse, as it's called, because spiritual abuse is defined as being upset or hurt if you're talked to. And so it's a really difficult situation, and the world, in a sense, around us is becoming darker and darker. And so from nation to individuals, darkness reigns. And I'm sure that you experience that yourself in your own situations. We live in a world where we are facing darkness all the time. We live in a world where God's word is questioned. We live in a world where being a believer is ridiculed. And in family situations, I know because I've talked to many folk in this church, in family situations where you have got sons and daughters who laugh at you and ridicule you for being a Christian. And indeed, husbands or wives who do the same as well. And we struggle, don't we? We struggle with friends, we struggle with family, we struggle in our workplace. And so we are in a world of darkness. But I want you to see tonight, from this passage, that God knows these things. We've turned deliberately to Elijah because I want to encourage you from God's word in the situations that God has placed you in, where you are. You see, Elijah was in terrible days. Everything seemed lost. It seemed like God was pushed entirely out of the nation, as we'll see in just a moment. But I want you to see that God reigns. And I want you to go out of this place knowing your God reigns. That his hand is not held back. That he is still working powerfully. And we might not see it as we did in the past. But he is more than able to bring his kingdom in this country. Among our friends, our neighbors, our families, even those who ridicule us. Because his ways are perfect, and we trust in him. So I want you to see, first of all, and there's just three things from this passage. I'm sorry, it's always three, but it's not always three. It wasn't this morning. Three things from this passage that are really important just for us to understand and to enable us to be comforted in our situation, but also to see how great our God is, and to be encouraged as we go. First of all, there's a great darkness, and in this passage, it's very easy to follow through because we've got this bit from chapter 16, which is the first point, and then I'm going to look at the first one of chapter 17, the second point, and then the rest of the passage for the third one. So first of all, there's great darkness in chapter 16, 29 to the end. And actually, The interesting thing when you come to this passage, you don't get the idea from Scripture really here, but as we come into the reign of Ahab, from the world's point of view, North Israel, Samaria, was an incredibly prosperous nation. Ahab was probably one of the most powerful rulers in that part of the world at that time. The other nations had been destroyed. The Assyrians that were starting to move and destroy other nations, but they yet hadn't had a great deal of power themselves. And northern Israel had taken on a great deal of power and importance. And Ahab rules. Ahab was the first of the great rulers. And yes, sorry, I've got a load of these. Thank you, Tim, for following through. He was first of the great rulers. And he ruled over northern Israel, the first of the great northern Israel rulers, rather, probably after Jeroboam. And he ruled with great power. He was the son of Omri after a succession of struggles. And Omri had come in as a kind of power struggle, had taken over the throne, been a succession of power struggles before Omri. And now, finally, a kingdom was established, and Ahab was in charge of that kingdom. So he ruled, he was secure. But more than that, he was also very, very clever. We discover that he married this person called Jezebel. And I'm sure you probably know quite a lot about Jezebel from the Bible. But the interesting thing about Jezebel is she was a princess of the Sidonians. Now, where's the Sidonians? I should talk about that. If you go on to the next one, and we'll come. Yeah, if you go to the next one, sorry. Anyway, we'll catch up somewhere along the line. Okay, it was the princess of the Sidonians. The Sidonians were just to the north of Israel there, so it's just, as you can see above it, on the north of North Israel, there's a little bit in green on the left above that, and that's the area of the Sidonians. They were a seafaring nation. There was Sidon and there was Tyre, and they were major ports. And in fact, the Sidonians were such good seafarers that, believe it or not, they came to Cornwall to get Cornish tin. Amazing. So they were incredible seafarers. All the seafaring trade of the world at the time went through Sidon. And as you see where northern Israel is, then if it's going to go across to the other major kingdoms of the area, they had to go through northern Israel. And what Ahab did is he created trade routes which went right the way through northern Israel, and so he became very, very rich king. So he was a clever king. He married Jezebel, and he inherited all of those relationships with this country, which inherited their wealth. But he was also a very rich king, and this is where the picture of the town comes in, Tim, if we come up next to it. No, not that one. One before, probably. That one, yeah, that's brilliant. This was a reconstruction, archaeological reconstruction of the capital city, Samaria, which Omri built before Ahab came. And Ahab hugely extended it. It was a massive city by the scale of its day. There were not many other cities like that. And he was displaying his power and his riches. And the little thing on the top right-hand corner is the meeting place of the meeting room, rather, for those who would come on the audience room for Ahab. And it was splendidly decorated. It was full of marble, and there was nothing quite like it in the world at this time. He was a rich king, and he was a powerful king, hugely powerful. It's reckoned he had the biggest army of any of the nations, even the surrounding nations of that time. Hugely powerful king. So from the world's point of view, if you were looking at Ahab, you would have said that kingdom was a huge success in northern Israel. But the reality was there were times of huge darkness. Can we just say at this point that when we look at the world and the nations of the world, that prosperity does not equal God's blessing. Physical prosperity does not equal God's blessing. It doesn't in our lives, and it doesn't in the world. And these were hugely dark times. Jeroboam had divided Israel, so you saw we're not there yet, Tim, so it's okay. We saw the divided kingdom between north and south on the map earlier on. But when they divided the kingdom, Jeroboam, who divided the kingdom after Solomon reigned, he didn't want people going into southern Israel in order to go to worship God in Jerusalem. So he built two temples, one right in the north of the northern kingdom in Dan, one towards the south of that northern kingdom. And he set up these idols within them, these calf idols. Now, what he didn't do is he didn't say to them, you're going to worship new gods. He said, this is Jehovah, these idols that you're going to worship. So he took what they knew and he polluted it. And he got them to worship The same worship, but to these idols themselves. And isn't that the way that we start to see a decay in our society? When people take true worship, they pervert it, they make it nothing. In effect, they were worshipping idols, and they loses its power. And we've seen this in institutional religion within our own country before all the movement away. And gradually, of course, the people compromise more and more. And now Ahab comes in, he institutionalizes this. He institutionalizes full Baal worship. You see that in verse 31, and then Asherah worship. And these images that you see here, Baal is the image to the left. Asherah is the image to the middle of it. Baal was the god of fertility, and that meant fruitfulness, if you like. So he's the one who would bring in the harvest. And this was appropriate gods for the time because it was so prosperous. Therefore, what would they worship? Well, a god that brings prosperity. That was the idea of it. So they worshipped Baal. And they worshipped the Ashtoreth. The Ashtoreth was basically a god of sex and involved many sex acts to do with it. And so what were they doing? They were worshipping prosperity, and they were worshipping sensual pleasure. Basically, this religion that Ahab bought in was appealing to the people. They were giving people what they wanted. You want physical pleasure, and we want prosperity. Let's give them what they want. And what happens is that Jezebel bankrolls them all. In chapter 18 and verse 19, we discover that she is the one who is feeding the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah from her own table. And the thing is, everybody goes to the new religion. Everybody abandons worship of Jehovah. Literally everybody. Now, this is a nation of a number of million of people by the time. And prosperity seems to follow Baal. And so people turn from the living God to Baal. And we discover in chapter 19 and verse 18 that only 7,000 people of the millions in the country were actually bowing the knee to the Lord their God. And the persecution which Jezebel brings in seals the deal. Now, I wonder, put yourself in that time. If you were a believer in that day, how would you feel? You'd look around and you wouldn't see another believer near you. You would struggle because it seems that God's kingdom has totally been wiped out. It would seem that you're on the losing side. It would seem that God has left this country and doesn't want anything to do with it. It would seem that there's no point in following him. And actually, we've got a good picture of it. If we go into the next chapter when we get there, you'll see a man called Obadiah, who is one of the 7,000 who hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. And he is supporting some of God's prophets. He hides some of them in a cave, and he feeds them and looks after them there. But he's afraid. He's afraid to go and speak out. He's afraid to say that he follows the Lord. He's afraid because the whole of the nation has turned away from God. And I wonder whether that's how we feel in this world. We're outnumbered. What we talk about, people don't understand. People ridicule us. We're afraid to speak of the Lord in our situation. But I want you to see that actually, even in the darkness, God was at work. There's a lovely little bit at the very end of this passage on chapter 16. So having heard all about Ahab in verse 29 and verse 30 and beyond, we get to this little bit in verse 34. It says, in Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid the foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord. It's interesting. If you go back to Joshua, well, what happened when they came into the land? When they came into the land of Canaanites, they're worshipping these idols as well. Everybody was turned away from God. The first place where God showed his power, the first place where God started to build his kingdom was Jericho. And when Jericho was destroyed, God said in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26 that at the cost of the firstborn, the foundations would be laid, and at the cost of the youngest, the gates would be put up. God said that. And what God is doing is, in this darkness, you've got this little glimmer of light where God is demonstrating that although everyone has turned from him, although following the Lord is entirely unpopular, although it seems like God is defeated, that God is in control in minute detail. At the cost of the firstborn were the foundations laid, and at the cost of the youngest were the gates put up. You know, this is wonderful. When it seems that God is silent, when it seems that he is powerless, when it seems that he is distant, God is not defeated. He's working out in ways that we sometimes don't understand and we can't comprehend. But he is still enthroned and he is still at work in our situations. And I just want to encourage you, because I've spoken to quite a few folk in this church over recent days who are struggling because of those who do not know the Lord in their family, of those who are ridiculed in more. I was outside in the courtyard last Sunday morning, and I was with a man in the fellowship who was in tears over his daughter because of what his daughter was saying to him about his faith in the Lord. That's the reality. We're ridiculed. But God is still enthroned. And I was able to say to him that we don't understand what he's doing. At this moment, we can't see it. But God's got this. God's got your daughter. We don't understand the detail. But God has got this. So in our workplace, in your home, in your family, maybe there is great darkness. But God is not defeated. So the great darkness. Secondly, there's amazing grace. 17, verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, he suddenly appears, pops up out of nowhere. There's Elijah, and he's there. He was an obscure man. We know extraordinary families from Gilead, which is basically the furthest east you can go. It's right towards the desert areas. He's from an obscure place. He's got no incredible lineage. And his village that he is in, that it talks about here, is totally lost in time. Nobody knows where it was. Nobody knows where how it existed, how it came to be. No one knows anything about it at all. He was an obscure man. He was also, interestingly, a very ordinary man. We're told in James chapter 5, when it reflects on Elijah, that he was a man just like us. He's a woman. Well, he wasn't a woman, but you know what I mean. He was just like us. Just like you. There was nothing extraordinary about him at all. He was an ordinary man. And he was also a fearful man at times. We'll see that he runs away from the situation because he's afraid for his own life. But he's a faithful man. The name Elijah means my God is Yahweh. Can you imagine in northern Israel in that time when Baal worship is everything, wandering around with a name which is my God is Yahweh? And he didn't change his name. He didn't hide it. And eventually God takes that faithfulness and God uses that faithfulness for his own glory. But what I want you to see here is not Elijah. What I want you to see is God. God shows his love and his mercy and grace. He sends Elijah to proclaim his rule. And the challenge to Ahab is important. You see, Baal is the god of fruitfulness, prosperity. So what does God say? God says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, and we read later on, it's 3 years, except at my words. This wasn't a simple weather forecast. This is not the kind of 10 o'clock news with a weather forecast. This is not what this is about. This was God demonstrating that he was still God in the difficulties of that time, in the darkness of that time. Baal was the god of fruitfulness and fertility, he said, and God was going to show that Baal was no god. That God was the one who, if we were to go back into Deuteronomy, had promised that if there was sin, that he would bring judgment in the country, he would bring drought, and that he was the one who would keep his word. That it was God, not Baal, who reigns, that they should turn to God and repent. You see, this message is a really important message. It's not a weather forecast. It is God demonstrating who is God. There's kind of four things here which we talked about. He's trying to say, God is saying, I am the God, the God who they are trying to kill actually reigns. In verse 1, it says that. He's saying that the God is judging their sin. He's going to send this drought. And he's showing that God, not Baal, rules. And the point of it all is that God wants to call them to repentance. Why didn't God just come in judgment? Why didn't God just deal with their sin there and then? Why didn't God just come in and sweep this nation away? Because God is a God of grace. Because he's a God of mercy. Because he's a God who wants to work even in our difficult situations. And this is the gospel, isn't it? God's the God who demonstrates and reveals to us our sin. He does it so that he can call us to himself, so that we can find forgiveness in him, and we can find in him all that we need, that he is the one who is faithful in proclaiming the gospel in all Israel. Now, you know, this is amazing grace, isn't it? Why didn't God just wipe them out, as we said? But our God is rich in mercy. And whatever the darkness we see around us, we want to know that we need to know that there is amazing grace. We still have a God of grace who acts mercifully amongst us, and we can trust in him. And God comes in saving power to save undeserving people. It's been lovely seeing quite a number of individuals come into the church over the last little while who do not know the Lord, and inquiring and being able to speak to them about the Lord. It's been lovely seeing someone come to faith recently as well, because our God's hands are not tied. In the darkness, God works. And lastly, I want you to see his sovereign protection in chapter 17, and verses 2 to 6. You know, God doesn't promise us insulation from the difficulties around, does he? We're subject to the sin of this world, and so we're subject to laws in our country which discriminate. We suffer shared disease. The COVID pandemic that went past didn't kind of bypass Christians. That's just part of being in this world. We face job losses. We face financial difficulties. We're not immune to the difficulties which go around. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Although he reminds us, I have overcome the world. And standing for the gospel, we are not promised protection. 11 of the 12 disciples gave up their life for the gospel cause. And John, of course, who was the only one who didn't, died on Patmos, an exile. So God doesn't promise us that kind of protection. So here's the question: why did God help Elijah here? Well, of course, God's still got work for Elijah to do, so God's protecting Elijah. But I want you to see something which is lovely. It's a little detail, but it's a big detail, really. What does God do? God feeds Elijah by ravens. Do you notice that? Why ravens? You know, Tesco delivery would be far easier. Well, why ravens? Well, it's interesting because in Scripture, when ravens are mentioned, it's always mentioned to do with God's provision. Job chapter 38 and verse 41. Who prepares for the ravens their nourishment when they cry out to the God? In Psalm 147 and verse 9, it says, God gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. When ravens are mentioned in Scripture, it's to do with God's provision. And what God is doing by providing protection for Elisha, notice what he provided. He provided water from a brook which just kept on providing for him. You'll see later on he provides as well from a jar which keeps on providing for him. But at the moment it's water from a brook which keeps on providing for him. He provides meat from the air which keeps providing for him. And what God is doing through Elijah is demonstrating to the world that it is not Baal who is able to provide, it is God who is able to provide. You know, sometimes God uses the difficulties he places us in for his gospel purposes. Sometimes God uses the protection he puts over us for his gospel purposes. The wonderful thing is our God is sovereign. And as his servants, we put ourselves in his hands. And we say, God, use us as you want to use us, no matter what that might be. In difficult times, and maybe you are facing difficulty at the moment, God uses even those difficult times to speak of him. I remember when I was at UWE and I came to move on to Bath University. Head of the department came to me, professor, and I won't use his name here. He's a lovely, lovely guy. Not a believer at all. But as I came to leave, after they'd done all the leaving stuff that you normally do, he came up to me, sidled up to me. He always came too close. You know those kind of people? You know, just step back a bit, you know. Always came too close. And I can see it now. And he stood in front of me and he said, I just want to tell you something before you go. He said, I remember, now this was 10 years before,
I remember when your brother died and how you responded and the way that you came into work, and it was clearly difficult, but you were not only able to continue work, you were able to be a great help to others around as well. I hadn't even noticed. But he said, that was because of your faith, wasn't it? I said, absolutely. I shared the gospel before. Because God uses our difficulties, even dark times, for his glory. You know, our times are in his hands, aren't they? And we face darkness. We face a world which seems to have turned entirely away from him. And we say, well, what is the hope for this world? But we have a God who is working out all things in minute detail. We have a God who is demonstrating his victory through his people. We have a God who will use both our difficulties and our protection for his gospel purposes. And so we praise him. And as you go out into this week and you don't know what you're going to face and the difficulties that are going to come, we say, Lord God, just use my circumstances for your glory. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, I thank you you're not defeated by the darkness. Father, I thank you that you use even our difficult circumstances for your glory. Father, in this dark world that we see around us, Father, it would be so easy to be discouraged. Father, but I pray that we would look to you, that we would remember your words, that we would see in your word how you work, and Father, that we would go in confidence, even into those situations where we have despaired of in recent days. Father, bless those who are in homes with those who do not love you. Father, be with them and encourage them, we pray. Father, be with those who are working in work situations where they're the only believer there. Father, encourage them, we pray. Father, be with those who are here tonight, who have prayed and prayed and prayed for loved ones who have not turned to you. Father, comfort them. Father, encourage them from your word, I pray. And Father, may we see you powerfully at work amongst us in the days ahead. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.